All right, how is everybody this morning? If you open up to John chapter 14, that's where we're going to be today. As we continue here in John 14, we see, we continue in this final discourse of Jesus. One thing that I keep reiterating in my own mind, especially when I'm prepping and reading through this as we walk through this as a church, is that over the course of the next several months as we continue through this, we need to remember that this all happened on one night. We take several weeks to go through this, but the thought of the volume of information, the tone of what was going on, all of that was very heavy. And this was a crisis time for the disciples, trying to come to grips with what Jesus was saying to them. And sometimes we can lose sight of the timeline here. This all happened on one night. And so I keep reminding myself of that to try to put myself in their sandals, so to speak, to think about this, and that really helps me as far as when we think about the concepts here that Jesus is saying, apply this to my own life, because there's a lot of times in our own life when we're going through things that are pretty serious, almost crisis mode, like the disciples were, and we see how a lot of times Jesus will say something to them, and he's met with little faith over and over and over again. And we can apply that in our own lives in a lot of ways. I know I was able to apply it a lot of ways in my own life as I prepped this. So trying to keep that idea in mind that all of these things that happened in John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, all of these happened on one night as we walk through this. Jesus has told them that he is leaving and that he will die. And not only is he leaving, you can't come with him. And the disciples can't get past that. Jesus is trying to tell them a lot of stuff, as we've read. But they can't get past the point where he said, I'm leaving and you can't come. Okay? Because that's a big hurdle that they have to get over in their own minds. Now remember, the disciples were still thinking very earthly when it came to Jesus. When it came to the idea of the Messiah. And this idea is not, they weren't far-fetched in thinking this. All throughout the Old Testament, what happened when God's chosen man showed up? The kingdom shifted. The shifting of power happened, right? They were no longer under the bondage of whoever had them. Egypt, Babylon, didn't matter. That was shattered. They were restored, and they were under a king that restored the kingdom, and they were in a position of power again. That was the pattern of the Old Testament, right? So the disciples aren't really off their rocker to think that that's what this meant when the Messiah showed up, is that they were going to put Rome in place, there's going to be an earthly kingdom, and we're going to be ruling over everybody, and that's where we're going to be. Now that's not what Jesus was trying to communicate to them as throughout all his teachings, and Jesus didn't speak in code. We didn't need to break this down. He was very straightforward to them all throughout his ministry. I'm going to die, and that's, you know, we're not talking about an earthly kingdom here, but that's where their mindset was at, okay? And remember, it was only hours ago, chronologically speaking, that the disciples were arguing over who among them was going to be the greatest in that kingdom. So they still didn't get it, right? So having this major blow saying, well, not only is there not going to be an earthly kingdom, but I'm leaving and you can't come. That's shattering, right? That is crisis mode. That is crisis mode. So the disciples had lived for the past 3 years living by sight. Now think about that, because we have a hard time connecting that. But for 3 years, they lived by sight. Now think of that. Any time of day or night, having Jesus right there physically, look at him face to face, eye to eye, ask him any question you want, hear his teachings all day long, see how he interacts with people, see how he goes about doing this, that, or the other, watching a man live a life perfectly, they could do that 24/7, 3 years. That would blow my mind to be able to do that. But that's how they'd lived for the past 3 years of their lives. Okay? Now Jesus is saying, you're going to have to live by faith, not by sight. I'm leaving. You can't come. That doesn't discount what you have in me, but I'm not physically going to be here. Now, living by faith has not been their strength. It's not been their strength. As an example, Peter walking on the water, right? It's not that he doubted Jesus, right? He saw the waves from in the boat. He knew that was going on. When he stepped out of the boat, he's walking on the water. That's amazing. And then suddenly, he underestimated what? The storm. It was a little more than he thought it was going to be when he got out there. And instantly, his faith was taken from him. And he started to sink, right? In fact, three different times, Jesus said to the disciples, O ye of little faith, right? Faith was not their strength. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30 and Luke 12, 28 captures the scripture when he tells the disciples, you know, who clothes the grass of the field that's here today and gone in the fire tomorrow? Will he not clothe you, O ye of little faith, right? Matthew 8, 26, when he rebuked the storm in the boat, saying, Jesus, do you not care that we're all going to die out here? And he was like, oh, you see him sighing, you know, stop, right in the storm calms. You know, Matthew 16, 8, he rebuked them concerning the influence of the Pharisees when he said, beware of the leaven in the bread. And they thought, he's saying that because we forgot to bring the bread. And he was like, oh my goodness, you guys, come on. I'm talking about, you know, the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he called them again, O ye of little faith. So faith has not been their strength, okay? And now they're going to have to live by it because Jesus is leaving. So now we see Jesus laying out the events to come in the next few hours. In John 13, 31 to 35, just to review quickly. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in him and in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, we talked about that before because Jesus, or Peter, immediately says, where are you going? And totally missed the new commandment. Totally missed, this is how you're going to have to live. This is how people will know that you belong to me. Totally missed all that because Jesus said, well, go back. You said you're leaving. What's that about? Right? Well, Jesus was laying out what was going to happen, right? Patiently, Jesus continues in John 14, 1 through 4, as he continues laying out the discourse for them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So he lays out the plan. And again, we can see this plan laid out, again, just verbalized a little bit differently, if you go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 10 and 11. Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then jump down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's in essence what Jesus is telling them. This is why I have to go, so that this can happen. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, there down in verse 10, it says that he is the captain of their salvation. A translation of that in the Hebrew would be trailblazer. He goes ahead so we can see the way. I have to leave you so you'll know the way you're supposed to go, okay? And in this, when he says, I prepare a place for you, meaning I have to go to the cross so that place is prepared for you. I am the leader, the captain of your salvation, the trailblazer, so you know where to go. It has to be this way. This is what I have to do. This is why I came. This is how I bring glory to the Father and what I was created to do. That's what he's verbalizing. So how do the disciples respond to that? Well, we saw how Peter responded to that. Wait a minute. Whoa, where are you going? Right? So now, this time Thomas speaks up. Okay, this time Thomas speaks up in verse 5. Now Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Now remember, the disciples are still so shaken at the thought of Jesus leaving because in essence, Peter's saying the same thing as Peter was saying, still stuck on that idea that you're leaving and we can't come. So for 3 years, Jesus has been totally accessible. In fact, his initial first meeting with these guys, what did he say to them? Come and follow me, right? Come and follow me. And now he's saying, you can't come. Breaks their brain, right? For 3 years, what have you been saying? Follow me. And we've done it. We're here, right? We haven't always done it right. We haven't always done it perfect. Our faith hasn't been that great. But we've always been able to follow you. And now we can't do that. So now they don't feel sure of anything. It's like when you get in the car. And then your spouse says, did you lock the door? And you're like, well, yeah. And they're like, are you sure? I don't know now. Now you've shaken my whole world. Now I got to go look, right? It was like that only times a million. Because Jesus was like, I'm leaving. You can't come. Whoa, what? You know? Like break their brain, right? Jesus has to get them over this hurdle, right? Why? Because he's preparing to hand them over to the Father. And that's a good thing. How do we know that? We know that because of the prayer Jesus gives in Gethsemane. If you turn over to John chapter 17, Christ prays specifically for the disciples. Now this follows his discourse, which we're talking about right now. So after he's laid out the promises, after he's reinforced all his teachings to his disciples, this is his prayer to the Father. In verses, it goes all the way from 6 to 19, but look specifically at verses 9 to 11. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours. And yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, for these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, what? Keep through your name those you have given me, that they may come be one as we are. So you see the connection to Jesus and the Father, right? But you also at the same time see Jesus saying, here they are, I'm giving them to you because I won't be here. And Jesus is preparing the disciples for that. I'm handing you over to the Father, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So how does Jesus respond to this question? Because again, Thomas is still, they're all still hung up on this, right? Because Thomas doesn't say, Lord, I do not know where you're going. What does he say? We do not know where you're going. He's still speaking for the group. We don't understand. I mean, you still said, we're still not moving on to that new commandment thing you gave us. What in the world is going on where you're not going to be here anymore? So how does Jesus answer them? He answers them in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus meets Thomas with one of the seven I am statements in the book of John. And those I am statements are definitively what shows us and reveals to us the identity of Jesus. That shows us that he is God incarnate. Okay? John MacArthur puts it this way. Jesus alone is the way to God because he alone is the truth about God and he alone possesses the life of God. All of that exists in Jesus. And that's the purpose of the I am statements. All of them. John 6, 35, 48, and 51, he says, I am the bread of life. John 8, 12, and John 9, 5, I am the light of the world. John 10, verses 7 and 9, I am the door of the sheep. John 10, 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, the one we just read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15, 1, I am the true vine. These I am statements reveal to us who he is. And don't forget, that's the point of all of this. What does it say at the end of John, in John 20, 31? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of all of this. So let's break down this I am statement, okay? Now don't miss I am, okay? There's a tendency to jump past that and be like, okay, Jesus, I know you're the one talking. Of course, you are. Let's see what you're saying. Don't miss I am. That's huge, okay? In the Greek, I am is a very intense way of referring to yourself. It would be like saying, I myself and only I am. Would be what that is, okay? I myself and only I am. That would be like the literal translation of the Greek. So that's very heavy. That's very definitive. There's no room for misunderstanding that, right? We have a hard time understanding the weight that this carries in the Greek. Because the English language doesn't really carry much weight in anything, I don't think. But the weight of him saying I am is huge. It's huge. God used similar language in Exodus 3:6 when he said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Very definitive. Don't mistake me for anybody else. This is who I am. And in John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Huge statement. And he preceded that with truly, truly, which again, that's another really heavy statement. This was the same as saying Yahweh, which that word is huge for the Jewish audience. Enormous to say Yahweh. It's why when Jesus said that in John 8:58, that in the next verse, 8:59, they picked up rocks to stone him. Because he in essence had said, I am Yahweh. And so for blasphemy, they were going to stone him to death for saying that. So in John 18, verses 4 through 6, when the soldiers show up at Gethsemane to arrest him, Jesus told them, who are you looking for? And he says, I am he. And what happens? They fall down. It knocks them to their feet just by him saying, I am. So I am is huge. All right. So that don't miss the weight of that statement. Jesus was owning the word Yahweh, which means to be or self-existing one. That's how that translates, that I am. There was no name more powerful. There was no name that had more authority. And that is who he is. So don't miss that. That is who he is. I am. So the next thing he says, I am, which would have caught the attention of the disciples. If there was any murmuring when he said, I am, that would have quieted them down. So he starts it off by saying, I am what? The way. In the Greek, this is a definite article, okay? Which is a fancy way of saying the only way, exclusively, the way. This was going to Thomas's question, right? How can we know the way? He was like, I am the way. There is no other way. Exclusively right here, Thomas. Do you know me? You've been with me for how long? Right here. The way. The Greek term used here is defined as a path or route. And this is repeated again and again in this idea is repeated again and again in the Bible. I mean, this is Christianity 101, right? And we can see that by the epistles later on, when the disciples were writing these letters, like Peter and John, they got it. They get it later on, right? They don't get it now. They've got to climb over this hurdle. But it's proof later when they get the letters, right? 1 Peter 2:4, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Meaning chosen by God, right? 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come here to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You can't get any plainer than that. Black and white, there it is. This, again, is the importance of the I am statements that we went through earlier. That's why he said them, I am. Meaning, not, or you could do this. I am, or, that's not the statement. It's not the I am or statements. It's the I am statements, meaning that he is exclusively the way. The next thing he says is the truth. It's another definite article in the Greek, right? The truth. There's no other option. Now, Psalm 119:142 declares, your law is the truth. So what's another way to refer to God's law? His word, would that be fair? Right? His word, the word of God. How is Jesus identified in John 1:1? The word, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, right? Now this was the focus of the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? Wasn't this the focus of it? That Jesus was the word? That's the only way that Jesus could stand in that much authority and say to everybody, you've read this, but I tell you this. Well, that's big to say, here's God's law, right? But I say this. That's bold. I mean, that's really bold because you're quoting now on top of the word. So you better know what you're talking about. You better have a whole lot of authority, right? The Pharisees didn't know anything about that because they were all about self-made law and legalism and all that kind of stuff. So they knew nothing about standing in authority and actually stating something like that. That's why that sermon was so huge in Matthew 5. that he came out and said, here's the law, but I say, and then he took it up a notch, right? He can do that because he is the truth. And you can only do that when you are the truth or the authority. The next thing he says is the life. Now this might sound strange, right? It's particularly for the disciples who are standing there. All right, you are the way. Okay, you are the truth. Then he says the life. He's like, whoa, you've just been telling us how you're going to go die, right? How can you be the life if you're leaving and we can't come and you're going to die? It may sound like kind of a strange statement. Not if they've been paying attention, you know, to all of his other teachings up to this point, right? If that little faith issue was a problem. But he isn't contradicting himself. If we look back at his other statements that he's made, in John chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have what? Life. That they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. There it is right there. I give my life so you can have life. I am the life. I am the giver of life, right? It exists in me. We'll flip over to John 11, verses 25 and 26. He's talking to Martha here. This is before the resurrection of Lazarus, right? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall what? Live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Again, the statement's right there. If you believe in me, you will never die. Therefore, the life is here. This is how you have it. You have it because I die. You have it because I am the captain of salvation. You have it because I am propitiation. You have it because I paid the bill that you can't pay. That's why you have it. Therefore, I am the life. Exclusively. And number five, in this statement, the last part, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. It's few because there's one way. What do we hear today so often is that whatever gets you there, right? Or God is somewhere out there, right? I don't know if you guys keep up with heard about Jim Carrey, but he has gone off the complete deep end, right? He was on kind of this journey. He was looking, and I heard him interviewed several times, and you could tell that he was just searching. And at one point, he came out making a statement. He was actually talking about Jesus and God. And I thought, man, this is, Jim Carrey gets saved. This would be like, you know, pretty cool. A lot of people would find interest in it. But now he's like way out there. And he talks about how nothing really exists. And I'm not real. And you're not real. And we're wasting our time here. And now he's kind of just, you know, off the deep end, right? We need to understand that exclusive way. Right? Because he's so far out there now that he is like, I just want to sit in a chair in the universe and just kind of be here because I'm not really here anyway. It doesn't make any sense, right? It makes as much sense as everybody saying God exists in all of us and we just have to find it and whatever leads you to happiness, then you should chase that because that's what makes you happy. That's the flesh is what that is. That's just chasing things that will create appetites and lead you to destruction. That's all that is. There's so much deception in the world now about creating these different routes that can get you there, right? There was no room for that. And Jesus was very clear in that. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Don't chase anything else. You're wasting your time. So Jesus turns from Thomas here and addresses the group as we move to the last verse, okay, in this section, verse 7. We know that because the word you, it says, if you had known me, that you in the Greek is a plural form, meaning that he's not talking to Thomas anymore, but now he's addressing the group of disciples. Okay. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. This is very clear, definitive language. He's laying out the fact that he is God. Jesus was not a mere manifestation of God, as one commentator put it. He is God manifested. Don't get those confused. Let me say that again. Jesus was not a mere manifestation of God. He is God manifested. There's a difference. Because some have claimed that Jesus was a good guy, a very gifted teacher, right? One of the greatest martyrs that ever existed. The boldness of his language could only mean two things if he's not God. Okay? The boldness of how he talks forces you to deal with it. You can't just say he's a good guy. You can't just say he's a gifted teacher. You can't just say he had a deeper understanding of the word than anybody else did. You can't say that because of how he talks. Because if he's not really God, that only leaves us with two options. He is a deceiver, which does not make him a good guy. Okay? It makes him a liar. It makes him a deceiver. It makes him the devil, doesn't it? He can't be not God and speak the way he speaks. The second option is that he is a completely and totally baddie. He is off his rocker. He is psychotic. Right? So the way that Jesus talks, the way that he addresses disciples, the things that come out of his mouth can only lead us to those two conclusions if he's not God. Those are the only two options for us. He's either a deceiver or he's absolutely crazy. Right? So you can't say he was a good teacher, the greatest martyr that ever lived. You can't say that. That is not a possibility with the way that he spoke. He either has to be God, he has to be a deceiver, or he has to be completely and totally crazy. That's it. Those are the only options. Jesus left nothing held back in word or deed. He did everything to the fullest. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And when he went to the cross, he took all of it. He drank the cup dry. Every drop of wrath God had for every sin that would ever exist fell on his shoulders. Jesus never went halfway in anything. In anything. Not to mention the fact that there's over 400 prophecies in Scripture fulfilled by Christ in his life. We see right here in verse 7 something similar to John 10:30 when he said, I and the Father are one. So like Thomas, if we sit here and we have issues with faith, like all the disciples, we have a decision to make now. Jesus didn't live his life halfway. He never said, do what makes you happy. Right? That was not in his verbiage. Jesus was not one that would say, if it feels good, do it. Jesus was like, if you're going to be with me, then you're with me. 100%. You follow me. We must deal with Jesus Christ. But many of us at times have little faith. Just like the disciples. Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon on Peter walking on the water. He called the sermon The History of Little Faith. That's what he called the sermon. Here's a quote from that sermon. Little faith, your hope lies in keeping your little self wholly dependent upon your great Lord. If you begin to measure your circumstances, it will go ill with you. What have you and I to do with measuring? There is one that measures with a span the whole world and weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. With unmeasured faith, let us leave ourselves in the hands of our immeasurable God. So shall our souls be kept in perfect peace, stayed on Him. I walk on waves, yet not I, but Jesus. Therefore will I not look to the winds, but to Jesus. Neither will I think of sinking, but see him standing and hope in him. That's what Jesus was saying to them. He said the same thing earlier when he talked about just as the bronze serpent was raised up, as Moses raised up that serpent and they found salvation by looking at it, so shall the Son of Man be raised up and we must look to him for our salvation. You see, Peter became distracted by the storm. It wasn't the waves. He could see those from the boat. He could see the waves. He could see Jesus, right? Let me come to you. Jesus was like, come on. Right? The disciples were starting to have their eyes opened to the fullness of the storm that they were about to go through. And that was so distracting to them that their faith was getting weak, just like Peter's faith was weak on the water. Because once Peter got away from the boat and could feel the fullness of that storm, that's what distracted him. The wind, the rain. And at that moment, his faith started to weaken. Just like the disciples, their eyes are being opened to the fullness of the storm that's about to come. I'm leaving you and I can't come. Right? And their faith is starting to tremble. Their knees are starting to knock a little bit. And just like Peter did on the water, the disciples are sinking. So where do we find ourselves today? Because each of us are going through storms. Is it weakening your faith? is the realization of a storm that's in your life that is coming, that you're in the middle of, that's maybe leaving? Has it weakened you? Spurgeon goes on to say this, quote, "If the Lord has plucked you like a brand out of the fire, can he not pluck you out of the sea? He that delivered you from the deadly power of sin, cannot he deliver you from every temptation? In fact, the Lord has done more for us already than he ever will do for us in the future. For he will never have to die again. 999 parts out of 1,000 are already ours." Think about that. "We have only to shut our eyes and open them in heaven, and the rest will be ours." End quote. Jesus has already done it. He's the captain of our faith, the trailblazer we follow. And if a storm has weakened you, if it seems insurmountable, if it's knocked you off your feet, then we've lost sight of who can pluck us out of the fire, who can pull us out of the sea, and who's already saved us with his saving power on the cross. Christian, there is no place for little faith. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Today, do you stand in the full assurance of your faith and salvation? Or do you realize your desperate need for him? What a wonderful Savior we have. Today we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's table. And as we think about the realization of what happened on the cross, as we think about the realization of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, we celebrate the fact that he made that way for us. We celebrate the fact that he stands waiting for us on the water, just as he waited for Peter. And that though Peter fainted in his faith, even though Peter failed, Jesus pulled him out. He didn't let him sink in his failure. Why? Because Peter was his. And we can stand in the same assurance. Listen, church, can I be honest with you for a second? I'm not a big fan of me. I'm not. I see my own weaknesses. I see what I'm not good at. I see the places in my life I could do better. And most of the time, I feel like I'm chasing that guy that I want to be. But church, that's what happens when I'm left in me. That's what happens when I start to lean on me. I spend a lot of my time thinking, how can I be, where can I find the Peter in me and get away from the Simon? It's what Simon Peter struggled with his whole walk with Christ, wasn't it? And Jesus would even take that temperature when he talked to him. He would say, "Simon." Or he would say, "Peter," right? Or he would say, "Simon, Peter, you're almost there," right? I desperately want to find the Peter and leave the Simon behind. And that's what Christ does for us.
This was brought to you by Grace Family Fellowship in Chillicothe. To hear more of our past sermons, please visit us online at gracefamilyfellowship.info.